Well, hi once again to all of you out there in internet land. We've got quite a bit to go through this morning, so no dilly-dally. But we're in chapter 49 of Genesis today, and really this lesson is on the blessing of Jacob's sons. So by the end of this chapter, Jacob will tuck his feet into bed, breathe his last, and instantly be in another world with his fathers and people. And that to me sounds like a nice way to leave. And he certainly goes out in style with a prophetic word and blessing for each of his sons. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to explore this prophetic word that he would have for each of them and what we can learn about them, their future, and also the application for our own lives, whether good or bad. We're going to see pictures of Jesus in some of these sons, and we're going to close just with the last few verses concerning the death of Jacob himself. Now, it's fair to say this is not the smallest family in the world, so with 12 sons to explore, there might be some that really only, I'm going to say, just a few things. But anyway, let's get into it. So Genesis 49 verse 1, it says, "Then Jacob summoned his sons, and he said, Assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." So the NIV, which I've just quoted from, says, "Assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come." The days to come, it's translated in the latter or last days in the King James Version or New King James or the Amplified. And this is a term used in several key passages in the Bible, and it often refers to the days leading up to and including the Messianic Kingdom. Some examples of when this term, the latter days or the last days, is used is when Israel is restored in the last days, or when Gog and her allies come against Israel in the latter years. Also when the Messianic Kingdom is established on earth, that's said to be in the latter days. So Jacob's prophecies over his sons can actually go right through and have fulfillment in the Messianic Kingdom. So one by one, each son would come before their father Jacob to get their blessing. And really it's a report card of who they really are and who they will be down through the age. And as we'll see, some will be seen to be the sons of Jacob, and some will be seen to be the sons of Israel. That is, there will be some that are going to be fleshly and some that are spiritual. So let's really have a look at the first one. Genesis 49:3-4. This is Reuben. It says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, and he went up to my couch." So the firstborn Reuben starts off really quite well, but it's very brief. Reuben's said to be preeminent in dignity and in power, but there is a but he's uncontrolled as water and shall not have preeminence. So Reuben lost his place of preeminence and the double inheritance as the firstborn due to his sexual sin. You know, Jacob hasn't forgotten that Reuben slept with Bilhah, his concubine. That's in Genesis 35. So we ask ourselves, how did things play out for Reuben looking back now through history? Well, let me ask you a question. What big names are recorded in Scripture as descending from Reuben? Yep, none. There's no kings, no prophets or judges that actually descended from Reuben. J. Vernon McGee says Jacob recognizes and sees that in this boy Reuben there is a great deal like himself. Unstable as water could have described Jacob in his early years, and it was true of his oldest son also. And thou shalt not excel. And Reuben never did, he says. He never did win a blue ribbon. So the application for us really is that Reuben is a great example of what might have been, but wasn't. He's a reminder that we can start well, but spoil our name, our testimony, and our inheritance through sin, especially sexual sin, which is so prevalent in this age, and that was Reuben's downfall. I mean, Reuben had all the opportunities, but he lost them through uncontrolled passions. He's the opposite, actually, of being rock-solid, dependable, and having a strong character. He's said to be like water, which twists and turns, taking the path of least resistance. And unfortunately, there are many unstable and uncontrolled people like this. And Peter tells us of false teachers who prey on such people. In 2 Peter 2:14, it says, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning, and they seduce the unstable, experts in greed. And from a doctrinal point of view, the Bible also speaks about those that are unstable, going back and forth in what they believe, and thus are easily manipulated. So unfortunately, as someone has said, Reuben is a great example of how the first can be last. And so we learn from him what not to do. Instead, as scripture said, we are not to be tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects, all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. Next up, before Jacob, we've got Simeon and Levi. In verses 5 to 7, it says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. And I will disperse them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. So Simeon and Levi are next, and they are grouped together, and their problem was uncontrolled anger. The Bible says, in your anger, do not sin. And we all get angry from time to time. I mean, just look around and see the things that are happening in this world, and you'll probably be angry. But uncontrolled anger is the issue. Jacob hadn't forgotten what these sons did. And if you remember the story, Levi and Simeon were angry because their sister Dinah had been raped. Now they should be angry at that. All of Jacob's sons were furious. But the response of Levi and Simeon was to actually go and kill the entire city, as is shown in Genesis chapter 34. And so Jacob said they would be scattered in Israel. William MacDonald in the Believer's Bible Commentary writes, by the time of the second census, which is in Numbers 26, these were the two smallest tribes. And this was also fulfilled when the tribe of Simeon was largely absorbed by Judah, and the tribe of Levi was assigned to 48 cities throughout the land. So what's the application here for us? While Simeon actually remained small and not prominent at all, Levi was able to find redemption and grace. And this tribe would later stand with Moses at the time of the golden calf incident in Exodus 32. And he received actually a good, great blessing from Moses. So there's an application here that if you think that you can't come back from a fall, just remember the case of Levi. J. Vernon McGee writes this. He says, in Levi, we see an exhibition of the marvellous grace of God. It is true that they were scattered in Israel, but this was because he made them the priestly tribe. And it was the grace of God that can take a cruel person like Levi and make him the head of the priestly tribe. So what were some of the big names of the Bible that descended from Levi? Well, to name a few, Moses, Aaron, Samuel, Ezra, Zechariah and Elizabeth in the New Testament, along with their even more well-known son, John the Baptist, they all came from the tribe of Levi. So we have to remember that there is a way back when we have blown it, if we humble ourselves and seek God's grace and turn from our ways. Next up, before Jacob was Judah. Verses 8 to 12, it says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp, and from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. And his eyes are not dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. So Judah means praise, and Jacob declared that Judah would be the most prominent tribe, and even his brothers would praise him. And so when the tribes of Israel later were to march through the wilderness, it was Judah that took the lead. He led them through, and he was actually the largest tribe at that time. And so Judah, though he wasn't the firstborn, became the leader. And Jacob declared that Judah would inherit the blessing of kingly rule. So what prominent kings came from this man and from this tribe? Well, there's some great men. David was from Judah. Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah. And most importantly of all, the King of Kings was a descendant. Jesus, the Lion from the tribe of Judah. And Jacob makes a very interesting prophecy here, saying the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. There's various meanings that are given for this word Shiloh, such as Prince of Peace, Tranquil, Seed of Judah, his descendant, whose it is. But what is clear is that the Jewish rabbis of old took this as a prophecy concerning the Messiah. The Targum Jerusalem declares that kings shall not cease from the house of Jehuda until the time that King Messiah shall come. And how beautiful is King Messiah who is to rise from the house of Jehuda. But we should note also that Jacob predicted that the kingly succession of Judah would actually end at this time. So here's this great prophecy, and it really narrows where the Messiah would come from, because first in Genesis we learnt that he would be the seed of a woman. That's Genesis 3:15. Then we learn that he'll be the seed of Abraham in Genesis 22:18. Now we know which tribe he'll come from Judah. Later, through the prophets, we will know which town he was born in, when he would come, according to Daniel 9, why he would come, and what he would achieve. That's especially in Isaiah 53. There's a few other really interesting points that Jacob made about Judah. He says, "Your father's sons shall bow down to you." So Jacob prophesied the day when all of Israel will bow down before Judah. Now, this has a symbolic but and also a literal fulfillment, and ultimately it will be fulfilled literally with Judah's greatest son, King Jesus. Because just as Joseph's brothers bowed down many times before Joseph, so the people of Israel will one day bow down before their Messiah, Jesus. Jacob also said, "And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Again, this is fulfilled in Judah's greatest son, Jesus. It actually reminds us of a prophecy in Psalm 110, where it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And then it says, "The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion," that's his rulership, "saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." And then it says, "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power." And so they will be obedient, they will be volunteering to serve. Jacob also said of Judah, "He washes his garments in wine and his robe in the blood of grapes." And Jesus' garments were covered with his own blood in his first coming, but they shall be covered with the blood of his enemies in his second. That's why we read a prophecy in Isaiah 63:1-2. "Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this, robed in splendor, striding forth in the greatness of his strength? And it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. And why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress?" So as an application for our own lives, Judah is a great redemption story. You know, from betraying Joseph initially to then placing his own life on the line to save Benjamin, Judah found redemption and he took the lead amongst the tribes of Israel. So if Reuben, the firstborn, is an example of the first becoming last, Judah is the opposite. He's a reminder that we are not to let our failures have the last say, that there is grace and redemption in the Lord for those that turn and repent before him. All right, we've got a few sons to go through, so let's move on to Zebulun. Verse 13, "Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be towards Sidon." So Jacob now moves not in chronological birth order as he had begun, but he stays with the sons born to Leah. And Jacob said that Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, or looking towards the sea. As Pastor David Guzik notes, he says, "The tribe of Zebulun seems to settle the piece of land sitting between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee. So literally, shall dwell by the haven of the sea can be rendered looking towards the sea. Zebulun did look to the sea, both to the east and the west." John MacArthur also writes, "Although Zebulun's territory did not border the Mediterranean Sea or the Sea of Galilee, the tribe was situated to benefit from the important trade route, the Via Maris, travelled by sea traders moving through her territory." So just as an application for us, you know, thankfully, despite the distractions of being involved in this important trade route, Zebulun didn't depart from the Lord. And one noteworthy act of this tribe would actually come during the exile of King David, when Saul sought to kill him. You know, and Zebulun actually would provide 50,000 men at that time, the most of any tribe, to support and fight with David and be part of David's mighty men. So we can learn from this. You know, the Lord Jesus spoke about the thorns of this life, which includes the deceitfulness of wealth that can grow up and choke the productivity of the plant. There are always many distractions in this life. So stay focused on what really matters. The next son is Issachar. Verses 14-15, Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between the sheepfolds. And when he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. H.C. Leopold writes, the meaning seems to be that Issachar was strong, but docile and lazy. He would enjoy the good land assigned to him, but would not strive for it. Therefore, eventually, he would be pressed into servitude and the mere bearing of burdens for his masters. It's worth noting that at the census of Numbers 26, at the time of Moses, Issachar was the largest tribe, with 64,300 men. So they were strong in numbers, but their idleness led them into servitude under forced labor. So the application is pretty clear. Don't be lazy in the Lord. Issachar was able, yet lazy, strong, yet idle. And you don't want to be like that. Let Issachar the donkey be a warning against that type of attitude and spirit, especially when it comes to our spiritual life. And the Bible says that whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And that should apply all the more in our relationship with the Lord. And whatever good works he has for us and puts on our heart to do. Don't be idle. Don't be lazy. All right, the next son is Dan. Verses 16-18. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels, so that his rider falls backwards. And for your salvation I wait, O Lord. So the name Dan actually means judge, and this prophecy given is that this tribe would be among the judges of Israel. And we know from Scripture that Samson, you know, one of the most prominent judges in the book of Judges, came from the tribe of Dan. Yet we also read in far less glowing terms that Dan would be a serpent in the way. And the tribe of Dan would actually later take the lead in idolatry and rebellion against the Lord. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says Dan shows another disparity between calling and achievement. Dan was to provide justice, but the tribe chose treachery like a snake by the roadside. And in the time of the judges, the first major practice of idolatry appeared in the tribe of Dan. That's from Judges 18. The tribe of Dan is actually not included in the list of tribes in Revelation 7 that received the blessing of making up the 144,000 and being used mightily by the Lord during the tribulation. And this fact, along with this reference to him being a serpent, has actually led some to believe that the Antichrist or the false prophet will come from the tribe of Dan. This tribe, however, is the first to be named in Ezekiel's list for the Messianic Kingdom Age, as stated in Ezekiel 48:1. So it indicates that salvation will come. So as an application, we have Jacob's words here. He gives a plea for the Lord's salvation at this point, saying, "For your salvation I wait, O Lord." I mean, this may indicate that salvation for the tribe of Dan will be slow in coming, or it could simply be a general desire for the Lord's coming and deliverance for all of his sons. So maybe you're a parent like Jacob. Maybe you have a wayward son or daughter. Maybe you can relate to this prayer. And sometimes it takes a lot longer than we expect for the Lord to work and change a person's heart. But don't give up praying and trusting for their salvation. And there's also a great application for all believers here, because it's worth noting that salvation in Hebrew is Yeshua, the name for Jesus. And so in the Hebrew, Jacob is saying, "For your Yeshua I wait, O Lord." And we all wait for the Lord's Yeshua to come, do we not? That is the ultimate and eternal deliverance and salvation for all that know him. All right, moving on. The next blessing was for Gad. Verse 19, "Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last." So Jacob indicated that Gad would be raided and trodden down. In the days of Jeremiah, we see this, how the sons of Ammon had come and taken possession of Gad and settled in his cities. Yet thankfully, that's not going to be the end of the story for Gad, because it says he shall triumph at last. And I like the application that Charles Spurgeon writes here. Maybe you can relate to Gad in this. He says, "This has been the blessing of many a child of God, to fight and apparently to lose the battle, yet to win it at the end." And he says, "O thou who art striving against sin, or seeking to win souls for Christ, after many disappointments, may you be able to clutch the sweet assurance, he shall overcome at the last." The next son is Asher, verse 20. "As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties." Asher means happy, and this tribe dwelt in the rich northern coast of Canaan and produced an abundance of food. And when Moses prophesied over the tribes, he again spoke of their abundance and blessing. He says of Asher, "More blessed than sons is Asher. May he be favored by his brothers, and may he dip his foot in oil." So as an application, Asher here is a picture of the one, the believer, who abides in Christ. They are planted in the good soil. They have the oil and are spiritually fruitful and abundant, for they are connected to life itself. And this fruit is not just for themselves. They are able to share with others. And may we be like that. That's a good picture for all of us, to abide in Christ, abide in the good soil of his word. Next we have Naphtali. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. So Naphtali only gets 10 words in one short sentence, but at least they're a blessing and they speak of good things to come. Jacob says that beautiful words would be given here one day in the future. So where do you think that would be filled? It's interesting that Jesus himself did much of his ministry in this area. In Matthew 4, 12 to 17, it says, "When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and he lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, 'Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned.' And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" So yeah, beautiful words were given and heard here, because the gospel, the good news, went forth in this area. So as an application, we too have beautiful words to give. Naphtali isn't the only one that's going to give or hear the beautiful words. Believers have been entrusted with the good news of the gospel. We have the beautiful words. So we need to remember that we are God's ambassadors with this gospel that he has given us. In Romans 10:13-15, it says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how could they believe in the one they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can they preach unless they are sent? And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." All right, next we get on to probably the main man himself, Joseph. Verse 22-26, "Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. And with bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility. But his bow remained steady, his strong arm stayed limber, because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast and womb. And your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. And let all those that rest on the head of Jacob, on the brow of the prince, among his brothers." So Jacob had a lot to say about Joseph, and so he should. I mean, if ever there was a man who had gone through a lot and yet remained faithful, it was Joseph. And so Jacob correctly shows how the Lord actually has upheld Joseph all this time. And he gives tremendous names for God in this prophecy. I mean, he speaks about the mighty God of Jacob, the shepherd, the stone of Israel, the God of your father, the Almighty. And all of these things point to the Lord Jesus, who is our shepherd, who guides, protects, and oversees our lives. But he's also the stone that is the solid rock of our foundation. And this should give us confidence that we have Jesus, the mighty God, the Almighty, on our side. There's actually quite a good type here of the Lord Jesus, even in this prophecy, as Jacob speaks about the sufferings and exaltation of Joseph. CHM writes this. He says, "These verses beautifully exhibit, to our view, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow." He says, "The archers have done their work, but God was stronger than they. The true Joseph has been shot at and grievously wounded in the house of his friends, but the arms of his hands have been made strong in the power of resurrection, and faith now knows him as the basis of all God's purposes of blessing and glory in reference to the church, Israel, and the whole creation." He says, when we look at Joseph in the pit and in the prison, and look at him afterwards as ruler over all the land of Egypt, we see the difference between the thoughts of God and the thoughts of men. And so when we look at the cross and at the throne of the majesty in the heavens, we see the same thing. So we should never forget that the stone of Israel that the builders rejected has become the chief stone, the chief cornerstone. And anyone who places their trust in the stone, as Scripture declares, will not be disappointed. And this same stone will come soon and destroy all the kingdoms of this world, as pictured in Daniel 2:35. So the application through the life of Joseph for us is to stand strong under difficulty. Yes, the archers attacked Joseph, as Jacob said, yet he was still a fruitful vine by the spring's water. He was both faithful and fruitful, despite all the trials. And the imagery of Joseph being this fruitful vine by the spring reminds us of the blessing of Psalm 1, which is important to remember for all of us. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And he is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. Finally, we have young Benjamin, strong and spirited Benjamin. In verse 27, it says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. So he's described by Jacob as this ravenous wolf who devours his prey, but also shares the spoil. And the tribe of Benjamin would become known for their fighting strength. To put it bluntly, they were not to be messed with. William MacDonald in the Believer's Bible Commentary says, Benjamin, a tribe of fighters, would continually conquer and divide the spoil. Someone has said that Benjamin proved himself the most spirited and warlike of all the tribes. So just to give you an example, you may recall from Judges chapter 20 that there came a time when a civil war in Israel saw all the tribes of Israel up against the tribe of Benjamin because of the wickedness that that tribe had done at that time. So there was 26,700 Benjamin soldiers up against 400,000 from all of the other tribes. And we actually read for the first 2 days, the Benjamites were winning. Did I say that the Benjamites were tough and not to be messed with? So there's an application here, obviously, for us to be strong in the Lord. Can you think of anyone who descended from Benjamin? Here's a few prominent names that came from this tribe. Ehud, the judge that we read about in Judges chapter 3. He's from Benjamin. King Saul was a Benjamite. And there's one very strong individual in the New Testament that you might be familiar with. The Apostle Paul himself. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. And if anyone was a tough fighter for the Lord, never giving up despite all the opposition, it was the Apostle Paul. So this speaks to us, like I said, about the need to be strong in the Lord, not easily swayed or put off by opposition and difficulties. Now, hopefully, you never have to go into a real war or battle, but this life is still a battle in so many ways. So be strong in Him. You will face opposition. So with the Lord's enabling, exhibit the same spirit as Benjamin. Don't be easily put off or swayed. Be strong in Him. All right. So that was the message that Jacob had for each of his 12 sons. And as we conclude, I just want to read the last few verses in this chapter. Verses 28 to 33, it says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. And then he gave them these instructions, I am about to be gathered to my people, bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. And the field and the cave in it were brought from the Hittites. And when Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into his bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. So, like I said, as we conclude, these were quite literally the final minutes of Jacob's life before going to the next. So his last moments were spent blessing each of his sons, as it says, as was appropriate to each one. Some received praise, some a rebuke or even correction. But prophetically, Jacob saw their futures. He saw that some that were first would be last, some that were last first. And as we have seen, we can learn from each of these sons because we want to finish strongly in the Lord. And having finished and knowing that his time on this earth was up, he just gave final instructions to make sure that he was buried with his fathers back in Canaan. And then we read these beautiful words. When Jacob had finished giving instruction to his sons, he drew his feet up into his bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. You may remember that God had spoken to him 17 years earlier when he first left Canaan to go to Egypt, that at the time of his death, God said, "Joseph will close your eyes." And that was fulfilled here. Jacob died in the view and the presence of all of his sons in a real comforting and beautifully peaceful departure. And like I said at the start, I don't know about you, but blessing your family and then tucking yourself into bed and breathing your last sounds like a wonderful way to go to me. And of course, this is only the end of the first chapter in Jacob's life. The second chapter has no ending. And as Jesus once said about the life to come, many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And what stories Jacob will have to tell from a life full of experiences in the Lord. And may you and I be amongst those that come from the east and the west and sit down on that table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, thank you once again. We will do the last chapter in this series, chapter 50, next time. It's got some interesting things to look at. So may God bless you.